Are you gullible? Are you the kind of person who, when someone tells you something, you automatically believe it? Are you the kind of person that people dupe and easily deceive? You find yourself listening to lies and believing the lies, and people get away with lying to you. Now, you might not want to admit to any of those things because it makes you look like a real wimp if you are. But the reality is, and I have to be honest about it, I am all of those things some of the time. I'm the kind of person that people can lie to me, and I just kind of believe what they say. I said this to the early crowd. They didn't seem to think it's true, but I believe it's true. I think of myself as a trusting person. Now, maybe I don't come across that way. Maybe I'm a little cynical. I don't know. But I think I'm a trusting kind of guy. If you tell me something, I try to believe that you're telling me the truth. In fact, I've often said that I've been lied to by good liars, and I've been lied to by bad liars, and I can't really tell the difference between a good liar and a bad liar. Most of the time, I believe them both. Now, I say all of that, but I come back to say this. However, there are times in my life when someone lies to me, and the lie is so blatant and so egregious that something inside of me just jumps up, just leaps up, and cries, "Not so, not so, not so, not so." I have an internal lie detector. Did you know you have one as well? He's called the Holy Spirit. And if you learn to listen to him, he will give you a check in the spirit when someone is telling you a lie. It seems to me, however, that recently, in the last few years especially, my internal lie detector is just jumping off the charts. Seems to me that in recent years, every time I turn on a television to watch, or a radio to listen, or pick up a newspaper and read, my internal lie detector just leaps up inside and cries, "Not so, not so, not so, not so." My fear is that in the United States of America, we are being fed a massive overdose of untruth. So much so that even some of the faithful have begun to believe the lies. You say, "Well, what kind of lies are you talking about?" Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Take your Bible, please, very quickly. I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. And would you look in the book of 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in a moment we begin with verse 7. And I want to talk to you about a great deception. I want to talk to you about lies that are being fostered on our nation today. I want to talk to you about some lies that you ought not to believe and some truth that you ought to hold on to. Now, in the Bible talks about an enemy. You have an enemy. I have an enemy. The scripture has many names for this enemy. He's sometimes called the prince of the air. Sometimes he's referred to as Beelzebub. He's called the devil. Sometimes he's referred to as a shining star that has fallen. He's sometimes called Lucifer. More often than not, he's called Satan. But whoever he is, whatever your name for him, the Bible says that he is a liar. In fact, one of the names of the devil is the father of all lies. Let me tell you what that means. That means that every lie that's ever told finds its basis, its root, its foundation in him. You are never acting more like the devil and less like Christ than when you are lying. The Bible is adamant and vehement about this whole issue of lying. In the book of Proverbs, the 6th chapter, God says, 6 things I hate and 7 are an abomination unto me. And of that list of 6, 2 of those have to do with lying. The Bible says God hates a false witness and God hates a lying tongue. In the Revelation, the scripture says that all liars have their place reserved in the lake of fire. That's tough language. That's tough stuff. The Bible warns us about lying because when you lie, you become like the devil, like your father, not in heaven, but your father, the devil. You need to be careful. Now, here's what you need to know, though. The scripture teaches that Satan is a liar, and he lies not just about little things, but big things, not just on a small scale, but on a grand scale. He lies not only to individuals, but the Bible teaches he lies to whole nations and entire civilizations. In fact, one of the characteristics of the last days is going to be that in the last days, Satan, through the Antichrist, is going to deceive believers, non-believers, and whole nations, in fact, the entire world. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible, look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. Paul is speaking to Christians in a place called Thessalonica. The discussion has to do with the coming of the Antichrist. In verse 7, Paul says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." Now, don't get lost in that verse of Scripture. When he talks about the lawless one, he's talking about the Antichrist, and he says, the lawless one has always been around. Evil is always poised to take over. But the one who restrains continues to restrain until he's taken away. Who is the one who restrains? That is the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And one day he will be taken out. The church will be raptured up. Now, let me show you what happens after the church is raptured. Verse 8. "And then the lawless one," that's the Antichrist, "then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Not immediately, but eventually he'll destroy him. Now verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. In other words, Satan is behind it all. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they shall believe the lie, that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I'm not going to get complex with this. Let me just tell you what he said. He said, in the last days, the Antichrist will deceive the non-believers. But it's not just the non-believers he will deceive. Turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy, just one or two pages over. And look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, or chapter 4 rather, in verse 1. The Bible says, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what is he saying? Well, he says in the latter times, Satan will deceive the non-believer, and then he says he will deceive the believer as well. And then you continue on in the Revelation chapter 12. The Bible talks about a time when Satan is unleashed to deceive the entire world and all the nations of the world. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, the Bible says one of the great things that will happen at the end of the tribulation is that Satan will be bound so he can no longer deceive the nations. Put all of that together and you have this image, this picture. You have an enemy and he is a liar. He's lying to you, he's lying to me, he's lying to all of us. He's lying to the nations, he's lying to the world. Now my fear is this. In America, in the United States of America, many people of faith have begun to believe the lies. Now, what are those lies? Well, there's so many of them, we just don't have time to look at them all, but I'm going to give you two big ones this morning to talk about. Two major league lies. One has to do with our heritage, who we once were. The other has to do with our culture, who we now are. Now, I want to warn you before I get into this, this is going to be a very simple message. This is not going to be one of those messages that takes a passage apart and, you know, dissects it and gives you all the word meanings and all of that. I said to the early crowd, I'll say to you, this is one of those days when I've got a better message than I have a sermon. You don't understand what I mean by that? I mean, God's given me a message. It's just a sermon I've got wrapped around it. It's not all that great. So I'm kind of shooting from the hip. Y'all know what it means to shoot from the hip? I don't know how much I'm going to shoot from the hip this service because I shot from the hip the first service. But I, from time to time when I preach, I just sort of stand up and have at it and shoot from the hip. I'm a good shot, by the way, so don't worry too much about it. But this morning's going to be one of those mornings, and we're going to see how it all turns out. I want to give you two major league lies. And incidentally, this probably affects you in this congregation more than any other congregation that I'll preach to today. Of the three congregations, the generation represented here is more impacted by these lies than any other generation. Here's the first lie. Write this one down. It has to do with our heritage, who we once were. And the lie that you have been told and many of you have been raised with is the lie that our heritage is not a uniquely, singularly spiritual heritage. That somehow or another our heritage is a secular heritage, that our nation was not born in faith, that our founding fathers were not men of great principle, but rather they were opportunists looking for economic clout and prosperity. The lie is that somehow when this nation began, it did not begin with what theologians call the Judeo-Christian consensus. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a lie. Something inside of me just wells up when I hear that and says, not so, not so, not so. This nation was born in the faith. This is a nation that has a uniquely spiritual heritage. Now, I have to be careful about this. When I talk about our nation being a Christian nation and a time of being born into the faith, I don't want you to believe for a moment that there was ever a time when our nation was completely Christian, where everyone was a believer, because that has never been the case and never will be the case. Nor has there ever been a time when Christianity is the only religion or was the only religion represented in our world or in our nation. That's not the case either. In fact, part of the genius of the American system of doing things is the ability to be a people of faith and allow others to be people of faith and give them an opportunity to choose. And Americans have been that kind of people. The United States of America has been that kind of place. But with that set aside, the reality, though, is this. This was not a nation that was begun with a secular purpose as much as it was a spiritual purpose. In fact, this entire idea that our nation doesn't have a heritage of faith is a relatively new idea. My generation did not grow up with that idea. Your generation, for the most part, has grown up with that idea. The history books that I studied when I was a child talked about the heritage of our faith. Many of you have read history books that have nothing to say about the heritage of our faith. Revisionists in the last half of the 20th century had busily been about the work of changing and doctoring the records and making certain to expunge as much as possible any reference at all to the Christian heritage, the Judeo-Christian values upon which we are based. Let me tell you something. If your ancestors, your forefathers, could hear what people are saying about them today, they would turn over in their graves. We've been told that the men who founded, or the founding fathers who signed the Declaration of Independence, were basically opportunists. Not so, not so, not so, not so. The evidence that our nation had a spiritual beginning and was birthed in the faith is overwhelming. I've shared some of this with you before, but I think it's worth sharing again. Let me just give you some of the things that help us to document the spiritual ancestry that we have. For example, the very first political document that we have is the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact distinctly states that this land was settled for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Think about that. The earliest political document we have as Americans says that this land was established to advance faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Pilgrim Fathers landed on Plymouth Rock, the first thing they did was hold a prayer meeting. The first community building ever built by the European settlers was a church. Think about all the times in our history that God has interposed himself and interjected himself and intervened miraculously in the history of this nation. And we could begin talking about all of those occasions, and we'd be here for days and days and days talking about them. It's just incredible how God has blessed and his hand has been on us. I came across this just the other day, a letter that was written by John Adams, second president of the United States. He was writing back to his wife. I believe her name was Abigail. This was on the eve of the Revolutionary War, and Great Britain had posed their troops against them, and it looked like a dire situation. John Adams writes these words back to his wife. I feel no anxiety at the large armies designed and arrayed against us. The remarkable interposition of God, of heaven rather, in our favor cannot be too gratefully acknowledged. And then he writes, he who fed the Israelites in the wilderness, who clothed the lilies of the field, who feeds the birds of the air when they cry, will not forsake a people engaged in so righteous a cause if we will just remember his loving kindness. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like a secular response or a spiritual response? It sounds to me like a spiritual response. The founding fathers, the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, were not opportunists looking for a buck. They were men of principle. Of the 55 or 6 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, most of them had more to lose than to gain. 9 of them died in the war. 5 of them were captured and tortured. 12 of them lost everything that they had. Many of them lost children in the battles. These were not men of opportunity. They were men of principle. It wasn't for profit. It was for principle. It wasn't for greed. It was for good that they stood up and they signed that document. When George Washington was elected as president of the United States, first president, he took his oath of office by putting his hand on a Bible. His first act after doing so was to take that Bible and kiss it, and then to declare a 2-hour worship service in Congress. Can you imagine a 2-hour worship service in Congress today? I mean, what would that look like? That'd be an amazing sight, like C-SPAN. You know how it's always empty when they're in there talking? You know, maybe that's the way it would be. I don't know. But George Washington declared a time of worship as the beginning of this nation. And there's so many other things. Our Constitution acknowledges our dependence upon God. All 50 state constitutions acknowledge our dependence upon God. Our motto is, in God we trust. Our pledge says, one nation under God. Patrick Henry said this, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often. This nation was not founded by religionists. It was founded by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, Patrick Henry said it clearly. He said, look, we are a people with a spiritual heritage, a spiritual foundation. Did you know the American Bible Society began as an act of Congress? In 1777, Congress set aside $300,000 to purchase Bibles to spread in the frontier areas of the country. In 1782, Congress mandated that the Bible be taught in all schools. 94% of our founding fathers were men who professed their faith in Christ. Only three of them were actually deists. Often the revisionists will tell us that our founding fathers were not true Christians. They were deists. Only three of them were deists. Only three. Patrick Henry made it very clear. This was a country founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. George Washington said, "It is impossible to govern without God or without the Bible." Woodrow Wilson said, "America was a nation born as a Christian country, a Christian nation, to exemplify Christian righteousness." Calvin Coolidge said, "The intent of our founding fathers was to establish a Christian commonwealth." Dwight Eisenhower said, and he was later quoted by Gerald Ford in Gerald Ford's inauguration speech, "Without God, there would be no American government, there would be no American way of life." Now you tell me if any of that sounds like a secular heritage or if it sounds like a spiritual heritage to you. And yet the revisionists have come along and they've said, "Look, you're not a people born of faith. This is just a secular country." What happened was people came from Europe because they were looking for economic prosperity. This was a nation birthed in the faith. I said this in the early service. Let me say it here. I believe there are two nations on the face of the earth that are uniquely spiritual in their heritage and uniquely spiritual in their foundation: Israel and the United States of America. And I believe God is going to use both of them in miraculous, remarkable ways at the end of the age. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. This is your heritage. This is what you stand on. This is not just ancient history, guys. This is where these are the shoulders that you stand on. These are the men and the women who paid the price for generations and generations and generations. This is how it all began. The Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? The foundation is the foundation of heritage, spiritual heritage. Listen, when you cut this away, as the revisionists have tried to do, it's like cutting the anchor away from the boat, and the boat just drifts. You have massive and broad shoulders to stand on. Men and women of faith who began all of this. I don't think we cherish our heritage as much as we should. One of the things that impresses me when I'm in Israel, you see the Jewish people, how they pass their heritage from children, from generation to generation, from their one child to the next child. I think sometimes we miss that in the Christian church. We so emphasize revivalism, bringing people in, getting them saved, but we don't emphasize teaching your children. Fathers unto the children shall make known the truths of God. It is a lie that says ours was a secular rather than a spiritual heritage. Now, some of you will sit here quietly in this service, and you'll think about that because you grew up reading textbooks that said something else. I'm here to tell you, those have been revised. History tells us we were born in the bosom of faith in this country. I'm going to give you one more lie, and it may be the biggest and the most dangerous and most difficult lie to deal with. The first lie has to do with our heritage, who we once were, that this was a nation founded in the faith, not founded in the faith. That's a lie. The second lie has to do not with our heritage, but our culture. Not who we once were, but who we now are. And this lie is this: that we are now a postmodern, post-Western, post-Christian society. And that we have now evolved beyond all of this, and we've gone too far to turn back. That this world in which we're living, this culture that we live in the United States, is a post-Western, post-modern, post-Christian culture. Not so, not so, not so, not so, if you're saying that we've evolved beyond Christ. You can't. Now, is this a post-modern, post-Western, post-Christian culture? Well, in many ways it looks that to be that. In fact, many people today are telling us that the United States of America is a post-Christian, like Europe is, a post-Christian culture. The European countries have long since gone the way of becoming post-Christian, and they've become spiritually dark places to be. Many people today think this is true of us. I received this in the email this week. Someone sent it to me. I don't know who it is. There was no name given. The only name at the end of this was blasphemer. And why it was sent to me, I don't know, but here's what was sent to me. The American society is now living in the post-Christian era. Although the remnants of the Christian religion will continue for some time, the current generation of supporting Christianity will soon wane and completely fade away. The God of Christianity, spelled with a little g, has been superseded and supplanted by the God of modernity. It, referring to the God of Christianity, has lost out to money, sex, fame, and power. To some, this is a sad end. But I, for one, say, Yahoo! The world will not fall into despair and chaos. On the contrary, we are now entering a world of exciting new possibilities. The end of the Christian era is at hand. Signed, Blasphemer. There are many people today who believe that. That we are so far gone, there's no turning back. And I have to tell you, on the surface, the evidence seems to support it. This is an amazing thing that's happened. In the last half of the 20th century, there was a cataclysmic, massive shift in moral values and worldviews. One scholar said it like this: the time between the greatest generation of the Second World War and today is little over half a century and a whole civilization ago. Everything has changed. Tom Rainier, in a book he released not long ago, talks about the value systems that we now hold. He said the value system of the generation ahead of me, my father's generation, the greatest generation we talk about, 65 to 70% of them held to biblical values, or Bible-based values, basically a biblical worldview, 65 to 70% of them. Of my generation, the 50-somethings, the boomer generation, only about 35% of us now hold to Bible-based values. Of my children's generation, many of you are in that generation, of my children's generation, my youngest daughter is 21, my oldest son is 30-something, of that generation, only 4% are holding to Bible-based values. This is not your father's world. This is not your granddad's world. This thing has massively shifted. It's hard for me to explain this to you because you grew up in a time that you didn't notice the shift. But if you're my age or older, you remember what it was and what it now is. Peggy Noonan is a speechwriter for a presidential speechwriter. She wrote an article some time ago in which she was describing when she finally came to grips and finally understood how much her world has changed and that she was not living in the same world that she used to live in. She said the revelation came to her one evening when she was at a high school graduation service. She was watching as a pregnant girl got up and walked across the platform. And this greatly pregnant young lady took the diploma in her hand, and when everybody saw that, they stood up and broke out in spontaneous applause, giving her a standing ovation. Peggy Noonan said that when she saw it, she also felt admiration for the girl, stood up and began to applaud. She felt admiration for this girl, this young girl's tenacity and determination to get her diploma in the face of social opposition and social scorn. But then she said, as she's standing there applauding, it suddenly dawned on her that the people were applauding her not because of her tenacity in the face of social scorn, because there was no social scorn. None. They were applauding her because of her rebellion against social norm. In fact, Peggy Noonan went on to say this: we made of that young lady that night a hero for other young women to look up to. She said that was not good for that unborn baby or that unwed mother or our unsuspecting culture. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, you know, that's a neat thing. A pregnant girl gets her diploma and there's no social consequence. But let me tell you what that represents. It represents a crumbling of a moral wall. Maybe the wall had been set too high in times past, but at least there was a parameter there. Everything has shifted and everything has changed. Al Mohler, in a blog article he wrote not long ago, said righteousness as a concept has been rejected in this generation as being a relic of an older age. It's amazing. Our consciousness are so seared and so shaped by television and mass media, we can't even carry on a sustained, intelligent conversation about moral values. Not any longer. And the assault against the Christian faith has become a major assault. You hear people talk about the culture wars. On one side of the culture war is the secular crowd who basically says there's nothing to the faith, nothing to... And on the other side are believers. And the assault against the believers is incredible. There was a time when basically the assault was benign indifference. People didn't like us in the faith. They just sort of left us alone. But that is no longer the case. Now, the assault against Christian faith has become malevolent and malignant and vicious and viral. It's a terrible kind of attack. We've always had comedians and entertainers who spoke against Christian faith. In 1973, Gloria Steinem said she looked forward to a time in the 21st century when we would no longer teach our children to value God or to believe in God, but rather to believe in human potential. George Carlin, the comedian, used to laugh and joke about the Christian faith, and he said, "I would never belong to a religion whose symbol is a man nailed to two pieces of wood." And people laughed about that. But for the most part, that was kind of benign indifference. Nobody paid much attention, but not anymore. Now there's a full frontal assault against those of faith, people of faith. Let me give you a couple of things. Maybe you know this already. For example, Robert Reich, Labor Secretary under Bill Clinton, in an article in the American Prospect magazine, said that terrorism is really just the symptom of religion. And he went on to equate Bible-believing Christians with militant Islamists and jihadists. Think about that. There is a video making the rounds on college campuses these days. It has been passed around as a British documentary, and now it is making the round through American universities. The title of the video or the documentary is The Virus, and the virus refers to the Christian faith. In it, Moses is equated to Hitler, and teaching religion is said to be a form of child abuse. And everywhere you turn, you hear these things. There is effort after effort after effort, state and local efforts, to curtail religious speech. 2004 in California, there was the passing of what was called the Omnibus Hate Crimes Act, which could severely limit preachers' ability to stand and preach certain passages from the Bible. It's based on other laws from other countries. For example, in Sweden, a pastor recently was arrested and jailed for a month because he dared to read some passages from Romans about homosexuality. These are the things that are happening. And the fight is more virile and vicious than ever before. Let me read something else to you. Some of you may know of Bill Maher, television talk show host Bill Maher. This is what he has said. 2005, in a talk show, he was speaking. This is what he said. "We are a nation that is unenlightened because of religion. I think," he said, "religion stops people from thinking, and it justifies crazy people. Flying planes into buildings is a faith-based initiative, in my opinion." And then Bill Maher said, "I think religion is a neurological disorder." Paraphrase. People who believe are crazy. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. It's all out there. The fight against us. You say, "Well, Pastor, it just seems to be overwhelming. The effects are overwhelming." Did you know, for example, and I could preach this stuff all day long, did you know that in the United States of America today, there are now 100 million unchurched people? 100 million people who never darken a door of a church. If you took all of those people and you put them in one place, they'd become the 12th largest country our nation in the world. In 1994, one out of every five Americans was unchurched. In a little more than 10 years, it's now one out of every three. It's amazing. 90% of Americans claim to believe in God. 40% say they think they've been born again. But few of them live lives that are marked and shaped and determined by their faith. Why? Because you live in this culture that is so postmodern, post-Western, and post-Christian. All right, you say, "Pastor, where's the lie?" You said this was a lie. Sounds to me like this is the truth. Sounds to me as though we are a postmodern, post-Western, post-Christian world. But here's the lie, that we are a postmodern, post-Western, post-Christian world, and we have evolved beyond it now. We're too far gone, and nothing can be done. That's the lie. That's the lie. Let me tell you what I believe. I believe that our society may be post-Christian, but it can never become post-Christ, ever. The God of glory who has birthed us as a nation is a God who has promised to be with us. The righteous nation that God will bless, the Bible says, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Let me tell you what I believe, ladies and gentlemen. I believe God is not dead and God is not dying. I know that things look bleak and they look bleary in some regards. I know some people think that we're fast approaching the same kind of spiritual climate and environment that you find in Europe today. But let me tell you what I know. I know that God is doing something. I know that God is working. I know that God has not put down the trowel or the hammer. I know that God is busy about the business of doing something in this land. You say, well, what do you see that makes you believe that? It's not what I see. I hope you understand it. It's what I sense. In my spirit, I sense God doing something. Maybe that doesn't make any sense to you. I read an article 2 weeks ago. The title of the article was The Great Awakening to Come. And in the article, the author was talking about how America now is poised in its darkest moment for its greatest light. And just as we've had two great spiritual awakenings in our history that changed the moral values of our country, we are poised for another great awakening. God is in the business of doing something, and He's doing it now. You may not see all this happening, but God has not backed away. We have been born as people of faith in this country, and God is still in the business of dealing with His people. And I believe that. In fact, let me give you two or three things, and I'm going to be through. I'm just going to list them, and then I'm going to be through. Let me tell you what I see happening. So many things. I see a growing spiritual hunger, and people are getting spiritually hungry enough to go seek for food. Let me tell you what happens. When people become spiritually hungry enough to start seeking spiritual food, you're on the edge of revival. I talk to people all the time, and they're talking about how hungry they are for real truth and real spiritual life. I just sense it everywhere. I'll tell you something else that I believe. I believe there's a remarkable coming together of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You're seeing it all over the country now. I don't know how to explain that one to you. All I can tell you is I sense it and I know it's happening. For so long in the Christian world, we've been divided in two camps. We've had Word people and Spirit people. We Baptists have been Word people. You Church of God folks have been Spirit people. We Baptists, Word people, have been saying, you Church of God, Spirit people, you need to get filled with the Word. You Church of God, Spirit people, have been saying to we Baptist people, you Word people need to get filled with the Spirit. Guess what's happening? Spirit people are getting filled with the Word, and Word people are getting filled with the Spirit, and God's doing some stuff. And it's a remarkable thing that God is doing. But I'll tell you one other thing that absolutely blows me out of the water. Here's what I really sense. I sense there is an emerging generation of young people. Not as many in number, smaller in number, but more focused in the faith and more committed than ever before. Maybe there are only 4% of your generation that really are believing, are really in the faith. But I tell you what I think has happened. I think God has pruned the tree back and back and back and back and back. And I see a generation coming up that God is going to do something remarkable through. Maybe it's only 4% of you who believe, but what can God do with the 4% who truly believe? And you see it happening. All that's lacking now is you need a little bit of meekness to go with your boldness and to understand righteousness and radicalness go together. And when you guys get a hold of that, you'll turn the world upside down. And God is in the business of doing that through you. You have to just, when you see what's happening, you just have to kind of stand back and say, oh God, let it happen. Can I tell you what I told the last crowd, and I'll share this and I'm done. I wouldn't want to be alive any other day in history. This is the most exciting day, and I know some of us think, you know, it had to be better back when. And sometimes I miss when you didn't have computers. But I wouldn't want to live in any other time, would you? This is the most exciting time in which to live. God is about to do something fantastic. You say, well, it seems to me like the world's coming to an end. Jesus is coming. Hallelujah, let it happen. I want to be alive when He does. I want to be here for that. This is an exciting time, but I wouldn't want to live in this day and age, one moment without Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want to be a non-believer in this day of deception and lies for anything. I wouldn't want to walk out of here this morning without knowing, deeply assured knowing, that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, that I am saved and my sins are forgiven. Listen, you want to talk about how God starts great awakening? Every great revival begins with one person getting right and getting serious with Almighty God. Maybe you can be that person. Father in heaven, thank you. This is your word, your truth. We pray, Lord, that this morning your Holy Spirit will work in this place. I just feel like there's so many things I could have said and should have said and didn't get to. Lord, I just feel like this could have been a 10-week series just to talk about all of this. But I pray for this generation. I thank you for these young people. I thank you, God. I thank you that even though their numbers may be small in comparison to other generations, their faith is big and bold. They're believers. I pray for those who are struggling with their faith right now. Some in the room who've never received Christ. Lord Jesus, you died on a cross for our sins. You died on a cross that I might be forgiven. You paid the full penalty. I don't owe a thing. You paid it all. I pray, Lord, that everyone in this room will understand that you have paid it all. For that young man or young woman who needs to receive Christ, Holy Spirit, right now I ask you to convict them of that need. I pray, Lord, you'll not allow them to walk out of this room without that assurance. Now, Lord, we're going to worship and give you praise. Have your way in this place. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.